a great teaching last week. If you weren't here, Matt shared about a particular question that the disciples had. The question was, who's the greatest in heaven? And throughout this chapter, it talks about a complete turnaround of what greatness is. I want to give a context for where we're going tonight, chapter 19. It takes a turn, and now he's going to be responding not to his disciples, but to the Pharisees, okay? But it's in a context that began in chapter 16. We've been studying the book of Matthew, so in chapter 16 there's a real turning point. That is where Peter answers Jesus' question, "Who do people say that I am?" And he says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Aha, this is not something that you've been able to discern on your own. You only understand this because my Father, which is in heaven, has revealed it to you." And so it's at this point that things begin to turn. In chapter 16, because they now know indeed that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, He can take the next step with them. And He begins to explain to them that He must die. And so they're great students, and as He explains it to them, they understand thoroughly what He's saying, and they say, "Uh-uh, that's not going to happen to you. We won't let it." And that is the theme from here on out. I'm going to die from the side of Jesus, but from the side of the disciples, they never really understand it. Right at the very end, there's this interaction back and forth. Jesus explains. He sets His face toward Jerusalem, and He's moving in that direction. He'll stop, He'll explain it a little bit to them, but they don't get it. For the same reason they couldn't understand what greatness is. For the same reason that they couldn't understand a lot of things about the kingdom, because God had not done that work in their heart. They had not seen the resurrected Christ, that God had become flesh and lived like man to show man that death has no authority or power over them. They were still living according to this world, okay? So, that's where we are. Jesus is now moving toward Jerusalem, moving toward the crucifixion. He's having interaction with His disciples, and the Pharisees come to Him and ask Him a question. So, that's where we are tonight, okay? Let me go ahead and read this. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, that's the chapter that Matt covered last week, He departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto Him, tempting Him and saying unto Him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" So what's going to happen in this chapter is Jesus is going to respond to the Pharisees. Okay? Let's see. There's a verse that I hope is in here. If it's not, it's somewhere else. And I'll find it. You know, it's in one of the other Gospels. But it says that the Pharisees ask these questions because they like money. And that's going to be pretty important as we get down to the end of this chapter. But three things happen in this chapter. First of all, He talks about divorce. The second thing He's going to do, it's very short, but He talks about little children. And then He addresses the rich young ruler. And everybody knows the story of the rich young ruler, right? Pretty much. So I'm not going to go through the whole chapter and go verse by verse, but I want to come to those three points. Divorce and remarriage, little children, and the rich ruler, okay? Those are the three things we're going to mention tonight. And see, in the context of moving toward the cross and trying to understand what the kingdom is all about, how this fits in that context, okay? So let me tell you a story, and then we'll start with divorce. How many of you know Kentucky history very well? How many of you know Virginia history? If you know Kentucky history up until 1792, you know Virginia history because from 1774 to 1792, we were part of Virginia. I'm not going to let them get you, Bill. Don't worry. I know. Hey, girls, settle down. We will be saying this about you soon. Every time we give old dates, they give Bill a hard time because he was there. But how many of you know what was going on around the middle 1770s? Does anybody know what was going on in America? Very good. There was a Revolutionary War going on, and we were seeking our independence. During this time, Kentucky was still a part of Virginia. It wasn't until long after the war, 1792, that we gained our freedom. And so, what church... What did I say? Gained our... Huh? 1792? Did I say something wrong? Oh, yeah, we're still working on it, I guess, yeah. It wasn't until long after that we got our freedom. 1776, the war ended in 81, 82, or 83, however you see the war ending. And then it was 10 years later before we could become our state. They wouldn't let us become a state. So can you guess what church was very powerful in Virginia during that time? What would you guess? Pardon me? Yeah, the Anglican Church. The Church of England. As a matter of fact, it was the state church. They received a stipend from the state government. If I'm correct, I believe the king had a lot to do with that church. And so the Baptists over in Virginia didn't have it all that well. As a matter of fact, there's a guy named Lewis Craig. Have you ever heard of Lewis Craig? Have you heard of Elijah Craig? He is Georgetown University is built on property that he gave to that university so they could build a building. Elijah Craig. He was also a great distiller of whiskey. Have you ever heard of Elijah Craig whiskey? I think Jim Beam makes it, buddy. Now, why do you know about that is what I want to know. Unless I looked it up, I would have not known. All right, so his brother, though, Lewis, back in 1768, that's when the Episcopal Church was really strong, or it was the Anglican Church at that time. They oppressed the Baptists. As a matter of fact, Lewis and a few of his buddies ended up in jail for about 6 or 8 weeks because they violated state rules, which had to do with congregating if you weren't official. Of course, they were Baptists. And so through that whole period, until we gained our independence from... it's interesting. Until we gained our independence... Well, Kentucky, of course, the strongest churches here weren't Episcopal. Why is that? Because we were founded... We first started in 74 as the Revolution broke out. And so the Anglican Church was on the outs with all of the pioneers. And so it was the Baptists and Presbyterians who ended up over here. Well, anyway, Lewis continued to pastor church outside of Fredericksburg. But in 1781, just as the Revolution was ending, the Episcopal Church still had quite a bit of power, and they had been under pressure for so long that his whole congregation decided that they were going to move to Kentucky. How many of you have ever been over the mountains through West Virginia into Maryland? You think that's hard? You get car sick? This took weeks walking, but they came down in the southern part through the Cumberland Gap. And the point I want to make about this is it was 600 people. You get different accounts. 300 of them were from Lewis's congregation. And it's interesting. They had their communion set with them. And every Sunday, they wouldn't travel. And they always stopped, had communion, and did a service. And then they would travel on the other days. But if you know much about that Cumberland Gap, it was a real eye-opener for a lot of people. Because people from Virginia were fairly civilized. They would bring their china and their beds and everything. And then they would get to the Wilderness Trail. And as I understand it, there were piles of very fine furniture over on the other side of Cumberland Gap because people didn't realize how different life was going to be. And so they would pack wagons full of stuff that were just common everyday items that they would use. But when they got to the Cumberland Gap, they realized, wait a minute, we cannot take all of this stuff with us. We need food more than we need anything, and we need rifles and axes. And so there's a lot of china, fine furniture. There's actually little dolls around. If you ever see one, it's got a round head and then a square body and then a little dress over it. And what that would be is they would have their beds with them. And they would realize, we can't take our beds. We can't even take our beds with us. And so they would cut the bedposts off and they would make dolls out of them. And so the little girls in the back of those wagons, they would have their little bedpost dolls. You can see them at the History Center if you go over there. They'll point it out to you. But the point I want to make is these people thought, okay, we live in Fredericksburg. Let's go to Kentucky and have kind of like a little Fredericksburg. You know? We will take all of our civilization with us. But the Cumberland Gap, and in the first week is when depression begins to set in. It's when they start to get depressed. Because every night they post sentinels and they get word that Indians are scouting them out. Now they were large enough that they didn't get attacked, but there's story after story after story of pioneers who were murdered between here and the Cumberland Gap by the Indians and scalped or taken into captivity. As a matter of fact, there were a lot of blue-eyed Indians in Kentucky later on. And they just figured that was from Europeans that they'd captured and made part of their tribe. So the point is, they had no idea that Kentucky and pioneering in Kentucky was going to be so, so different from Fredericksburg, Virginia. You get that? They had their beds with them. They were going to carry their beds on wagons through ruts and rain and washed out roads and through rivers. They were crazy thinking they could bring all that stuff to Kentucky. I'm sure there was somebody that made a fortune off of it. They just kept the wagons running back and forth between Virginia and you could get it for about 10 cents on a dollar. Okay? I think most Americans who hear about the kingdom of God and they say, I think I will become part of the kingdom of God, are like those pioneers that show up at the Cumberland Gap. And they really think life is going to be the same. And they really think most of all the comforts and all of the things they enjoy are going to continue and get even better. And I think a lot of people have stopped at the Cumberland Gap. And someone has told them, if you want to go to Kentucky, you've got to get rid of all of that stuff. And they're petitioning Virginia to make the Cumberland Gap part of Kentucky, so they can say they went to Kentucky. But that ain't going to happen. The other side of the gap is Virginia. And I think a lot of people are stuck in Virginia because they don't want to give up their bed. They don't want to cut the bedpost off. They don't want to give it all up. And they honestly are deluded like those early pioneers, at least until he got to the gap. Does that make sense? That's what Jesus is facing here. These guys have their ideas about how life is supposed to be, And he's trying to explain to them, you know, I'm going to die. And you're going to die too. No, that's not going to happen. And so this continues up until the resurrection. We're not going to get out of this until Easter. And so we might as well stop and imbibe and let it speak to us. Okay? So the first thing that happens is the Pharisees come and they question him. And they say, how about divorce? Okay? Now remember, we're in the context where the disciples are trying to understand how the kingdom works. And so these Pharisees come to tempt Jesus and they say, all right, what is the correct view on divorce? Now what's going on is there's two or three schools of divorce. And they have different qualifications to justify a divorce. And they come to Jesus and they want to trick him, so they say, which school are you a part of? And no matter which school he chooses, he's going to be in trouble. And they've got him. They've caught him. But you see, they're still living in Virginia. Because Jesus says, there's no divorce. I'm not part of a divorce school. We don't do that in the kingdom. So they argue and they say, well, yeah, but so, no. Remember, Moses and Elijah had been on that mountain right before. Moses, in the law, gave them the reasons for divorce. And Jesus said, no, we're going to Kentucky. And let me tell you this, in Kentucky, we don't divorce. Because divorce is the result of man's hard heart. And in Kentucky, we don't have hard hearts. God gave Moses the stipulations for divorce because man's heart was hard. But I'm coming to change hearts, and we won't need that stipulation anymore. Because here's what's going on. You notice it talks over and over about a man divorcing his wife, a man divorcing his wife, a man divorcing his wife. Basically, women couldn't petition that much for divorce. There were certain situations where they could, but for the most part, it was the men who were putting away their wives. And so the real issue here is not a technical question about divorce, but it's about the respect and honor and the position a man should take toward his wife. You see, the reason a divorce would take place is because this woman was causing trouble. And there were different levels at which this woman could cause trouble. And if she caused enough trouble under these schools, you could divorce her. But the person who has the heart of the kingdom says, baby doll, whatever your trouble is, I'm here for you. You don't exist for me. I'm here for you. So what Jesus was doing was he was elevating women in their position so that they couldn't be put away. And he was bringing men down to service, so that we could lay our lives down, have our hearts changed. So the first thing that happens here with these Pharisees is Jesus just blows their mind. You know, which side of this school are you going to be on? That school will no longer exist. We're going to have new schools in Kentucky. And our school in Kentucky is going to teach you how to not get divorced. How to lay your life down in difficulties. Does that make sense? So he's blowing their mind. It's the kingdom of God. It's coming. And they don't get it. We live in a time in America where it really blows people's minds when we tell them that we don't believe in divorce. We believe in the Bible. Now, I know what everybody's doing. Yeah, but Billy, you're leaving a little part out. Well, Mark left it out and Luke left it out. And I'm not going to deal with that tonight. If you want to know a technical argument about divorce for some reason, you're welcome to go read John Piper's paper on it. But the real point that Jesus is getting at here is not so much a technical argument for when or if you can get divorced, but to point out that the reason for divorce, the reason God did it, is because man was hard-hearted. And we're no longer going to be hard-hearted. And so we don't need those stipulations. It's a new kingdom. It's a new nation. As a state, we have passed a law defining marriage and forbidding same-sex marriage. The federal government is thinking about declaring that decision unconstitutional. But let me tell you something. The kingdom of God exists here. And we say that men will lay their lives down for women. We will love them. And we will bear their difficulties. Amen? I heard too many single men say amen. Amen? Thank you, Tom. I knew if I kept at it, I would get it out of you. But see, Tom's problem is his wife doesn't give him any difficulties. So he didn't want to be, you know, hypocritical or shallow. All right, so first of all, Jesus says this whole thing about the marriage relationship and how can you get out of it. No, I've come to show you how you can stay in it. All right, the second thing that goes on, though, is he goes on and verse 13. Then there were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. So he's talking with the disciples, or with the Pharisees, and the little kids are brought up, and the disciples jump back in. They are always jumping back in and trying to make things right. Hey, we're establishing a kingdom here. You know, we need to get our beds and our china, and we need to get this thing set up like it's supposed to be. And all these kids are coming around. And she said, whoa, 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 whoa. Suffer the little children. Stop. Give them some time. I'm talking to you about the kingdom of heaven. And these are those to whom the kingdom is given. People like this. These kids were brought to him. They couldn't even get to him on their own. They had to be brought. They were dependent. They were of no repute. They were just kids. And again, during this time, kids were of even less value than women. And so, don't mess with that. Come on, let's get on with the kingdom. Jesus said, no. Suffer the little children. Stop and give time to the little children. What am I going to get out of that? All the kids do is take. Little babies, little kids, they're a pain in the patoot. What, you know, why would I do that? Why would you? Why would you want to take the time to spend 10 or 15 minutes with one of these little kids we dismissed? You have too many good-looking girls to figure out where they're going to the restaurant after church. Why would you want to stop and take interest and the little kids running around and get interested and bless them? There's not that many good-looking guys. And if you got it, you better let them see it so they might see you. Why would you want to think about taking a couple of little kids to McDonald's and getting them Happy Meals after church? That'd be kind of dumb. Yeah, forget the kids. Let's go on. Man, we got a great church here. We're growing. Man, look at the new college students. We're planting a church. And take the little kids out for Happy Meals? Me? I mean, look at me. Who? You know, what? Why would I do that? Because these are the ones that really understand the kingdom. And if you really want to understand the kingdom of God, what you need to do is you need to suffer the little children. Blew their minds. They couldn't understand. They were just like us. Especially you single people who are in college and you got a life. Why in the world would you want to spend time with kids? Because whatever you would do with them would be much closer to the kingdom than what you will do going out and building your social circle that will make you feel good and happy. Again, married people. You know, when it's about wives, the single people say yes. And when it's about kids, it's the married people that say amen. Can I get some single people to say, oh my? All right, let's go on because you get the point. All right, then the next thing that happens is he comes up to this rich young ruler. Now, everybody knows the story of the rich young ruler, right? If you don't know the story, raise your hand. Rich young ruler. Guy has lots of money. He's very wealthy. And, let's go ahead and read it. A couple of people raised their hand. So here's the story, and this is where we'll end up. Verse 16. Does anybody have an ESV that you can hand me real quick? Thank you. Just because I love you, I will read out of the ESV. Some of you may have trouble. All right. So here's the story of the rich young ruler. A man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Again, they're always asking about the kingdom or eternal life. He's really not asking about the kingdom. He's asking about eternal life. But we'll give him the benefit of the doubt at this point. And he said, "Well, why do you ask me what's good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Why are you asking me? Why are you measuring it by how good you are? There's only one that's good. Keep the commandments, and you can go to heaven. He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Bingo! I've done all those. What else is there? Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." So, Jesus said you must keep the commandments. The guy thinks, "Well, everyone you mentioned I've kept." But again, remember, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "I'm going to take you much further than the law." And so now we come to a third class of people. The third class are the poor. You deal with women. Respect and honor for women. Men always want to make women objects. Men always want to use women to satisfy their needs. Men always want women that will serve them. And only the kingdom of God can turn that around. People of different socioeconomic positions, people who can offer us nothing in the way we feel or get ahead in life. We may be polite, but we really don't suffer them. We don't really enter into life with them, little children. And how much more do we like to feel good about how we may do some things for the poor, but really, we're still building a house for ourselves. And out of our abundance we give. But again, our teacher, our Lord, our Savior says, "Hey guys, I'm going to the cross and I'm going to die and show you that there's life after death, so you don't have to live in Virginia. It's really different in the kingdom. And you don't get it. And this rich young ruler, he did all of the right things, except in his abundance, he could not properly administrate his finances. And Jesus said, you know your problem? You don't have a right attitude toward your wealth. And so now, in your wealth, you can do enough things that makes you look and justifies you, maybe even according to the law. But who I am and where my kingdom will take you goes way beyond that, and you can't even touch it. As a matter of fact, young man, I think you need to withdraw from the university. You can't handle a $75,000 a year job. You would build a nice little home, pay your tithe, and send some money to Mexico and feel like you have done what you need to do. You can't handle it. Oh, and that inheritance that you got, you need to just give it away. You're trying to figure out how to invest it? I'll tell you how to invest it. Set up a fund for Santa and her kids and let them have that security for the rest of their life. And you get a job at McDonald's. Because you can't handle wealth. I really do believe that if Jesus came and spoke to us personally, He would talk to us about our wealth. I always watch the church. And, you know, I never ask people how much they make unless they're fairly close friends. Once they hit $60,000 a year, that's when I start watching them. You can live on $60,000 a year. Everything over $60,000 a year, rich man, you're deciding what to do with it. Some people, their giving goes way up. Their participation in laying their life down financially for the needs of others goes way beyond 15-20%. Other people, bigger house, bigger car, still 10%ers. Plus an offering every now and then. But now, they're spending $120,000 to live and giving $15,000, while our $30,000, $40,000 people are given $5,000, $6,000, $8,000. What happened? Rather than submitting our finances to the kingdom, we began to administrate it. And we forgot that there's a lot of poor people in the world. There's a lot of need. And every time I indulge in extravagance, I'm taking away my opportunity to meet the needs of somebody who doesn't even have a second set of clothes. But see, we live in Kentucky. Our money belongs to Jesus. I really do. And like I said, I don't want to know what anybody makes. The church doesn't need your money. My salary is set and fine and more than it should be. But your heart and who you are. Jesus didn't need the money. He said, give it to the poor. He related the way the guy administrated his wealth to the poor. And the guy just didn't get it. He felt like he had been especially privileged and anointed to be wealthy so he could do a lot of good things. But Jesus was touching his heart. So we've got the way we treat people who are not empowered. At this point, it was women. Also, how we treat people that are of no apparent value to us, children. And then how we treat the poor. Let me tell you, it's really different in the kingdom of God. And everything about a person who leaves that kingdom should change when they come into the kingdom of God. There should be some earth-shaking rethinking thinking about your major, what you're going to do with your life, who and why you're going to marry, whether you're going to make your bed in the morning, whether you're going to go back home and live with your mom and dad. There's going to be some rich people in the kingdom of God, because some people can handle it. There's going to be some people that have bigger houses than you and smaller houses than you. But here's the point. You have got to be detached. And if I've touched on anything while I've been talking, and you're kind of like, that's probably the thing that you need to think about. Because this is sandwiched between some Scripture that is like the key Scriptures for our church when we first started. The last one is right here. With man, this is impossible. Well, his disciples heard this. They said, well, how can you be saved? This ruins our life. We're not going to fit in this world. The kind of life you should be living, I should be living, we should be living as Christians, should be absolutely impossible apart from a miracle. The way we are involved with the dispossessed are those who don't have power. The way we're involved with those who are seemingly without value in our culture. What we do with our money in regard to caring for the needs of others. It should be so miraculous that it's impossible. You see what he says here? It's the disciples say, well, who can be saved if this is the way it has to be? And Jesus reminds Peter, you know the way you figured out that I was the Christ, the Son of the living God? That's the same way you're going to be able to live this life. A miracle is going to take place, and you're going to be changed. And then he reminds him of what he had said earlier, about three chapters earlier. With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, this will be familiar from chapter 16. Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for My name's sake, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So Jesus says, yeah, what I'm calling you to, not so much healing the sick and casting out demons, but how you choose to live your life to those people who are going to be My kingdom will happen. But you have to give up the security and the happiness and the joy of wealthy America, creating circles that are comfortable, and out of this, arrogantly doing token acts of benevolence, yet living like a king and not even knowing it. Does that make sense? So we need a miracle. We need God to come and capture us and reform us and cut the bedpost off. Make a little doll. Go through the gap. Get on the other side. Face the Indians. Open up a whole new world for the millions of people who will follow you. Because you lay your life down and you give it up. And then, in the life to come, when the reality sets in, and we are together with Jesus, we will be judged by Jesus and these 12 guys who didn't get it, by the way. And we'll receive 100-fold life as it really is. We have to live that life now to inherit it there. Does that make sense? but we only live it here. And just to make sure that nobody gets wrapped up in this rich young ruler and being good enough in their own, Jesus says, but remember, you got to give all this up. But just remember, the first shall be last. Many that are first will be last. And the last will be first. And the parable that comes after this has to do, if I can boil it down, with the fact that it doesn't matter how much you do in the kingdom. It doesn't matter. You're not going to build up over the years stuff in heaven. Your position and your place in heaven happens the day that you give up and you say, I want to walk through the gap. I want to leave it all behind. And Jesus, restructure me. Make me on the inside who I need to be. Because it's the parable about the people who go to work at different times. But they all get paid the same. So we can't look around and say, well, yeah, that Brent Henderson, he's done a lot. He must have a lot of reward. Well, you would have looked at that rich young ruler and said, wow, he's done a lot. He has a great reward. Entrance into the kingdom and your reward there has to do on one thing. You give up and you join Jesus in the cross and you give up everything. And you really do let Him restructure who you are and therefore how you live. Does that make sense? It's not, all right, let's all do a lot of works now so we can get there. It's just the opposite. Let's give up. Let's give everything to Him and let Him just do what He wants. Because it all belongs to Him. Hallelujah. Amen.